Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. I want to come back one more time to Hebrews 5 and verse 9. As I considered our message from last time, I realized that more needs to be said. Basically, our last message was a doctrinal message. It was saying that obedience is a very integral part of what it means to be a Christian. But as I considered this more, I realized we need to move this from the merely doctrinal to the experiential. So we're looking this morning at Hebrews 5 verse 9, and being made perfect, he that is our Lord became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Obedience. We're called to obedience as followers of Christ. But the reality is that all of us are sinners. And that poses a problem, because what is sin but disobedience? So how do people whose lives are in some sense inevitably characterized by disobedience, how can we say that we are obeying Christ? How do sinners obey Christ? How do we evaluate our obedience in light of the reality of our sin? Is it even possible? Now, I realize there are some who teach a doctrine of sinless perfection. But I've often wondered, if you step on that person's foot, if they would remain perfect. I don't think that's, it's certainly not a biblical doctrine. It's not possible. You can only get there if you ignore some basic realities. But if it is a reality that this side of heaven, you know, the Bible talks about those who are in heaven as the just made perfect. Okay, you're in heaven, you're the just made perfect. But this, and on this side of heaven, we are yet imperfect. Jesus is the only one who could say, which of you convicteth me of sin? But if obedience is possible, and clearly it is, I mean, otherwise this text means nothing. If it's possible, how do we evaluate our obedience in light of indwelling sin, in light of the acts of sin that we commit? What does it look like? So that's what we want to look at this morning. How do sinners obey Christ? And I think it's important, because there are all sorts of dangers that we need to navigate through in order to properly obey the Lord. We're prone to all sorts of dangers. And there's a line in a hymn that, it's been a while since I've sung it, but I know it's in our hymn books, the O Four Breeze of Heavenly Love. The last verse says, from rocks of pride on either hand, from quicksands of despair, oh, guide me safe to Canaan's land from through every latent snare. And the author was being very perceptive when he wrote that, because those are the two dangers we often fall into. They seem opposite, but we're all, I think, prone to them. Rocks of pride on either hand. We need to avoid pride. And then there's the quicksands of despair. And sometimes we can go from one to the other. We get out of the pride problem, we get into the despair problem, get out of the despair problem, get into the pride problem. And so we say with the hymn writer, oh God, from rocks of pride on either hand, from quicksands of despair, oh guide me safe to Canaan's land through every latent snare. And these are the two dangers. If we're going to properly obey Christ, as sinners, if we're going to properly obey Christ, if we're going to heed the call to follow him, we need to do so not in a spirit of pride, not in a spirit of despair, because both of those things will sabotage and destroy any true attempt to obey Christ. So let's think about how these two things can sabotage our attempt to obey Christ. First of all, pride. How does pride undermine the call to obey Jesus? Well, it does so because pride makes us think more high of ourselves than we ought to think. And it does at least two things. It will either cause you to be indifferent to the commands of Christ, to the claims of Christ upon your life. Well, I'm good enough. You know, I look at other people. I'm not any worse than they are. no need for me to worry any about the commands of Christ. Indifference. And I think that's everywhere today. Not really that bad. What's all the fuss about? No effort. But then there's another danger that we can get into, and that's the danger of self-confidence. Legalism. The person who, when confronted with the commands of Christ and the claims of Christ, says, I can do this, and looks to their own resources for the strength to obey him. It's willpower. It's all about willpower and self-purpose. And you see this especially in the Pharisees. In Luke 18, Jesus gives a parable, and it's introduced in the words that he gave this parable to the effect against the Pharisees who trusted in themselves and despised others. And he talks about the Pharisee and the publican who go up in the temple to pray. And the Pharisee basically congratulates himself to God, whereas the publican, the tax collector, the despised man, the hopeless man, beats upon his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, only one of those men went down to his house justified. It was not the Pharisee who congratulated himself. It was the poor publican who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, in verse 14, he says this, everyone that has exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What was the problem with the Pharisee? He exalted himself. He was proud. And you know what that does? It'll do a couple of things. When you're proud like that, full of self-confidence, it's going to cause you to misjudge the depth of your problem. There's the only way that pride can consist in a human, in a sinful human being, is if we misjudge our truly sinful condition. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And as a result, what's going to happen is inevitably you're going to have to minimize the requirements of God's law. You're going to have, your obedience is going to have to be superficial. Because if you really try to bring obedience down to the level of the heart, you're going to realize how corrupt you are, how inept you are, how unable you are to keep God's law. But the Pharisees were totally confident that they could keep God's law in their own strength. And so as a result, they became superficial and hypocritical. Listen to what our Lord says of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. I always think it's so interesting that of all, you know, there are three different sects in Judea. At the time of Christ, there were the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. The Essenes were kind of a monastic group out in the desert somewhere. So you never see them in the pages of the New Testament. But the Sadducees and Pharisees were constantly at each other's throats. Here's the thing. The Sadducees were theological liberals. The Pharisees were the theological conservative guys. And they're the guys who got excoriated by Christ over, but it's not because of their conservatism. It's not because of their desire to hold to God's word. It was because of their superficialness and their hypocrisy. So listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 27. Woe to you, 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus says, you're hypocrites. You're like these tombs, white on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. Their religion was nothing more than a superficial veneer of external obedience, while their hearts were full of all sorts of corruption. And this, by the way, is the reason why our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people say what Jesus is saying there is that unless you have his righteousness which is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, which is true as far as it goes. That's absolutely true. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that unless your righteousness is more than a superficial righteousness, you know nothing of the grace of God. We don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to be superficial in our obedience. But that's one of the problems. To see the commands of Scripture, go at it in the strength of depraved flesh, not realizing how depraved our flesh is, totally self-confident, and turn it all into a legalistic system. And you know where this comes from? This comes from the fundamental problem in the human heart, our tendency to worship ourselves rather than God. That's why, have you ever wondered, why do people react against the gospel which says it's free? Forgiveness is free? Why do people react against that the way they do? It's because it butts up against our pride. It butts up against our self-sufficiency, our desire to worship ourselves. So that's one danger we want to avoid. We do not want to approach God's commandments in a spirit of pride. But we also don't want to go to the opposite extreme, the extreme of despair and hopelessness. You know, I've often talked to people who, when they hear a sermon like last Sunday, and they believe it, and they've come to me and they said, you know what, I believe what you're saying, but all I can see is the sin in my own heart, and I just don't see any hope. How can there be hope for such a sinner as myself when the demands of God's law are so high and I'm supposed to fall so far short beneath it? These are people who live in Romans 7 and don't move from Romans 7 to Romans 8. All they can see is the wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? All they do is look within. You know, in some sense, there is this is the relationship between pride and despair. The proud man is looking within, but all he sees is what he wants to see. The despairing person is still looking within. They're being a little more honest about it, but that's all they're doing. They're not looking away from themselves. And so if all you're doing, if you are honest with yourself, which is good, but if that's where you stay, if all you're doing is focusing upon your own weakness and your own limitations and your own sins, all that's going to do is lead to despair because we cannot save ourselves. So instead of cultivating pride and saying there's no problem or despair, it's a hopeless problem, what I want to do is I want to approach this from the perspective of maintaining a posture of obedience. That when we're told that we need to be obedient, and that obedience is the mark of God's elect, we do not mean sinless perfection. That's pride. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. We have to lie to ourselves to get there. But I think what the Bible is calling us to do is to maintain a posture of obedience. And what I mean by this is, by posture, I mean a pattern of obedience rather than perfection. And so, putting it this way, we acknowledge the reality that we are all still sinners. That we, as I said last Sunday, no one can say, I have become the Beatitudes. But all of us should be saying, by God's grace, we are becoming the Beatitudes. So how then do we maintain a posture of obedience? So I want to explore that with you this morning. And I want to do so through the following questions. Number one, where are you looking? Two, what are you doing? And three, to what are you listening? Where are you looking? What are you doing? And to what are you listening? So first of all, what are we doing? Where are we looking? As I mentioned a moment ago, in both pride, the proud person and the despairing person, they are both looking to themselves. And that's not going to lead to biblical obedience. The proud person is going to end up with a superficial, hypocritical, self-righteous, false obedience. And the despairing person is just going to be stuck in hopelessness. So what should drive the response to sin? Not pride, not despair. And I think a lot, both of those things are again connected to a merit-based mentality. Right? The proud person is trying to relate to God through a merit-based mentality, but thinking I can do it. And the despairing person is trying to relate to God through a merit-based mentality, but realizing I can't do it. So we do not want to try to relate to God and seek to obey Christ through a merit-based mentality, but through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We want to relate to God through Christ and through the grace of God that comes to Him. Remember what the prophet says, where God says to the prophet in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look where? Unto me, God says, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. Where are you looking this morning? Are you looking to God? Are you looking to Christ? Or are you looking to yourself? And when we come to the commands of Scripture, we come to the demands upon our life. And the Bible's full of them, by the way. You know, some people like to, they almost talk about the gospel as if there are no demands upon the life. But there are plenty of demands upon the life. But my friends, the way that we are motivated to obey is not through a proud mentality or despairing mentality, but through Christ. And I love the way the Apostle Paul argues, how he motivates people to obey. So Romans, for example. You know, Romans is very clearly divided into two sections. There's a doctrinal section and a, what might call a practical section. Chapters 1 through 11 is doctrine. Chapters 12 and following is practical. But it's the hinge verse is Romans 12:1. And how does Romans 12:1 go? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That therefore is pointing you back to the previous 11 chapters where Paul is unpacking the doctrine of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ apprehended by faith. God's salvation given freely, based completely upon God's gracious purpose, purchased by Jesus Christ, completely upon the cross. And he says, as he says, look, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give yourselves totally to God. How are you to be motivated by it? By the mercies of God, which are unpacked in the first 11 chapters. Let that be your motivation. You see it also in Ephesians. Ephesians is divided 1 through 3 doctrine, 4 through 6 practical application. Again, the hinge verse is 4 verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord for you Gentiles, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Again, that word therefore is there to point you back to the first three chapters. Be motivated by what we have in virtue of our union with Christ as he impacts in terms of what God the Father has done in election. And what Christ has done for us on the cross. What the Holy Spirit has done in sealing us and giving us assurance and raising us from the death and sin. I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You see it in Titus. In Titus, Paul flips it. He starts his exhortation. So he talks about how older men and younger men and older women and younger women are to act. And how Titus himself is to act. How servants are to relate to their masters. And then he says this, for... Why did you do all that? Why did you live this way? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's what's to motivate you. And that's what it also ought to be motivating us. We are not to be trying to relate to God in any way through a merit-based mentality, but solely for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you one indication that you are trying to relate to God this way, or that you are looking to yourself, is if you are fixated upon your past. Are you? My friends, God's grace is not based on our past. Is it? You know, sometimes I have so sought to strive against some of the unbiblical applications of the grace of God that I focus on Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead sin live any longer therein? My friends, Romans 5:20 is still true, which says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace did abound, my friends, and grace does abound. Jesus, when he was rebuked for hanging around sinners, rebuked his rebukers back and said this to them. Matthew 9, verse 12, they that be whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus did not come to save whole people. He did not come to save healthy people. Who did he come to save? Sick people. People who need a physician. People who see that Jesus Christ is the only physician that is there for their souls. And he says, but go ye and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And yes, my friends, he calls us to repentance. But he's not calling whole people to repentance. See, the thing is, the Pharisees were not righteous. They thought they were righteous. No one is righteous. We are all wicked before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we can think we're righteous. Jesus did not come for those who think they're righteous. He comes for people who know they're sick and in need of a physician and know that they cannot heal themselves. Well, if this is the case. So in other words, my friends, it's not a, I remember there's a point in my life where I kept thinking to myself, if I will just fix this in my problem, maybe God will accept me. If I will just get a little bit better, maybe God will accept me. But you know what? Again, if you're honest with yourself, the more you try to do that, the worse you get. At least it seems that way. Don't be fixated on your past. Relate to God through Christ. This is what Paul says about himself to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. He says this in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, my friends, think about this. Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I take that to mean Paul is the chief of sinners, which means you're not. Now, if that's not encouraging enough, keep reading. Verse 16, it says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul is a pattern. You know what that means? This is what God normally does. Paul is not a peculiar case. He is an example. He's a pattern. He's what God normally does. I think of the hymn of Charles Wesley. I used to have a problem with this until I realized just how beautiful the language was. But Charles Wesley says this in his hymn, O 4,000 Tongues. He says, he breaks the power of what? Canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. My friends, as a Christian, you know the only kind of sins you will ever fight are forgiven sins. Let that be an encouragement to you. Where are you looking? Are you looking to yourself or are you looking to Christ? Number two, what are you doing? What are we doing? Well, if you're proud, you either going to ignore the demands of Christ, no big deal, or you're going to reduce them to something manageable, which will be totally out of step with the biblical breadth and depth of the call to holiness and repentance? If you're in despair, you're not going to do anything. You're just going to give up. It's hopeless. I can't do what God's called me to do. There's a better way. And it's what the Bible tells us to do. It is to confess your sins, to repent of them, and to believe. This is what the Bible tells us to do. And this is a lifestyle. I remember a preacher saying one time, he says, when I get in the pulpit, I preach repentance and faith. And when I get out of the pulpit, I live repentance and faith. When you get up in the morning, you confess your sins to God and you repent of them and you lay hold of God's mercy in Christ. And as you go through the day, you're confessing your sins and you're repenting of them and you're laying hold of the mercy of God in Christ. And when you go to bed at night, you confess your sins and repent of them and lay hold of the mercy of Christ. This is a lifestyle. This is not something that you do and then move past. I love how the Apostle John puts it. It's so balanced, so encouraging. In 1 John 1, which is a call to fellowship with God, John says, we're writing these things that you might have fellowship with us and that your joy may be full. And then he says this, this is the message we have heard in which we declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God's holy. If you want to have fellowship with him, you must be holy. And so he says this, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And we need to hear that. If you're walking in darkness, and you're saying you have fellowship with God, you're a liar, John says. But, so that, if we take that from a standpoint of pride or despair, we can take that wrongly. And again, a lot of people will read verse 6 in despair because they'll see darkness in their heart still. But listen to what verse 7 says. I love the biblical balance here. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you know what that means? It means that walking in the light doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Because part of walking in the light is being cleansed. That's an ongoing reality. Being cleansed by the blood of Christ. So, in other words, you know, you see these signs on businesses from time to time. We have gone X number of days without an accident. Well, my friends, you don't have to go X number of days without a mistake to be a Christian. I've gone 40 days without sin. No one can say that. I doubt anyone can go 40 minutes without sin. Listen to what John says in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then listen to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do you do? I mean, what does walking the light look like? It means confessing your sin. Which, by the way, is not simply a lip confession and that's all it is. Confessing my sin means I'm agreeing with God about my sin. In other words, I'm taking God's stance, what God says about my sin. God, I'm agreeing with you about that. And if we really agree with God about that, that's going to lead to a change of life, a repentance. As we lay hold, again, we're laying hold upon the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. So again, this is not us trying to do this on our own. He cleanses us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Daily confession and repentance will therefore save us from pride because it reminds us that confessing sin is a normal part of the Christian life. And it saves us from despair because it reminds us that confessing sin is a normal part of the Christian life. Now you may say, but wait a minute. Well, what then is the difference? I mean, if people walking in the light also have to deal with sin, what is the difference between someone walking in the light and someone walking in the darkness? My friends, the difference is your fundamental attitude towards God and sin. You see, people who are walking in the darkness, they're not running towards God. They're running away from Him. People who are walking in the darkness are not confessing their sins. They're trying to hide their sins. Listen to what our Lord said in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, in verse 18. He that believeth on Him, that is, he that believeth on Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Again, you're not coming to the light so that you can show off who you are, what you've become on your own, but that your deeds are wrought in God, that you are what you are by the grace of God. But notice those who are in the darkness, they hate the light. They refuse to come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be reproved. They don't want to confess their sins. They don't want to be honest with God about themselves. They want to remain self-deceived. So that's the difference. Are you running to God or away from Him? Are you confessing your sin? Are you hiding it? Can you say with the psalmist, I love this, Psalm 139, which is a psalm about God's omniscience. I mean, can you do that? Can you run to a God who's omniscient, who knows everything about you? You're not going to be able to do that if you're living in pride. You're not going to do that if you're living in despair. But you can do that if you're relating to God through Jesus Christ. Here's what the psalmist said. You know, he starts off the psalm by saying, God, you have known me. You have searched me and known me. You've already done this. You've already done this. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You understand what I'm going to say before I say it. You understand everything about me. But then he says this in verse 23. And this, my friends, is what it means. This is the confession of someone who's walking in the light. Search me, O God. Now, because God's already searched the psalmist, surely what he means here is, God, I want you to search me in such a way that you reveal to me what you know about me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that your prayer this morning? That's what it means to walk in the light. He is the author of eternal salvation of those who obey Him. What does obedience look like? It means walking in the light. It means a lifestyle, a posture of obedience, a lifestyle of confessing sin, of repenting, and laying hold upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Not looking to yourself, but looking to the grace of God in Jesus. It was not looking to your past, but the question is, what are you doing right now? Confess your sins. Repent. Lay hold on Christ. What are you doing? And then finally, to what are you listening? What's guiding you? What's guiding you in the pursuit of holiness? What are you listening to? Well, this is where Hebrews is so important. It tells us what you'd be listening to. And when in the book of Hebrews, what you see is this balance between warning on the one hand and promise on the other. And I think what happens a lot of times is that we can listen primarily to one or the other. And if you're just listening to the warnings and that's all you're listening to, despair. If you're just listening to the promises without the counterbalance of the warnings, that can end up in superficiality and hypocrisy. My friends, God put warnings in Hebrews and He put promises in Hebrews. This is directed to the same audience. And He inspired this. He inspired this book, which means You need to hear warnings and you need to hear promises. You need to hear them both. That's what you ought to be listening to. Together. So we need to hear the warnings because the warnings remind us how serious this is. Sin is not a minor thing. And we've encountered the warnings of Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. We've encountered, we will encounter a major warning in chapter 6. He comes back to it in chapter 10. These warnings of judgment upon those who apostatize. These are not to be taken, this is not to be taken lightly. But then in the same book, there are promises. And Hebrews 6 is a great case study. Because in verses 1 to 8, there's this fearful promise. I mean, this fearful warning. It talks about those who fall away, that they cannot renew themselves to repentance. He talks about that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh to cursing, whose end is to be burned. But that's not where Hebrews ends. That's not where Hebrews 6 ends. 9 through 20, the second part of this chapter, is one of the greatest promises in all the Bible. And he talks about the promise that God gave to Abraham, which we as believers are to lay hold upon ourselves. Had that God promised, he gave this promise, he confirmed it with an oath. He ends this by saying, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. That's what we need. We need hope. The Bible gives us both. You know, that's what Paul says in Romans 11:22, in another context, but I think it applies here. He says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. I know, so many Christians are superficial because they don't give one moment's thought to the severity of God. And so many people are in despair because they don't really lay hold upon the goodness of God. We need both. You need to be listening to the warnings of Scripture and the promises of Scripture, holding on to them both, because they're both God's Word. So what does it mean to obey Christ? Does it mean you have to be perfect? No. It's a posture of obedience. I like what John Newton said. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but yet, I'm not what I once was, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. So I want to end this morning with encouragement to you to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Here's an attitude of obedience. Here's an attitude of seeking Christ. He says in verse 8, we sang this a minute ago, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I am pursuing Jesus with everything I have. I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Again, as you see, Paul's not trying to relate to God on the basis of his works, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. He's laying hold upon Christ and his righteousness, not relating to God through a merit-based system, but through trusting in the grace of God through Jesus and receiving God's righteousness through him, that I may know him. He's not seeking to run away from him. He's not trying to hide his sin. He wants to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection. You know, I read this morning, Paul says of some false prophets, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And I prayed, God, oh God, do not let me have a form of godliness without the power. I want power. This is what Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. But then he says this, I am not there. I've not attained it. Verse 12, I'm not perfect, but I follow after. I'm pursuing. If that I may apprehend that for which I'm apprehended by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus. I'm trying to lay hold on Christ because he's laid hold on me. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. So here's our attitude. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Stop looking at your past. Forgetting those things which are behind. Whether your accomplishments or your sins, right? I mean, we can look back at our accomplishments and be kind of self-satisfied that way too. That's also dangerous. Don't do that. Paul said before that as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless, verse 6. Paul didn't look back to that. He said, in fact, I count all that but dung. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before. Reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, this morning, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.